I too want to welcome each one of you to the service this evening. Just turn to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22-36, as the verses that requested. And I know, Lynn, you don't know what the topic is going to be speaking on, and I don't know it either, what George is going to be talking about. But reading over this passage of Scripture real quickly, there was a verse that stuck out to me. I was talking about when Jesus told his disciples to get in a ship to go to the other side. He went alone and spent some time in prayer. As we think about what the Lord has did, what the Lord is capable of doing in the power he has, he's still seen it fit to pray and to get his power from on high. Our children were singing a song on the way here. Read your Bible and we grow every day. Neglect our Bible and we shrink each day. And then Brother Lynn led the song Living Fire 337. The very first verse it says, Oh for that flame of the living fire, talking about the relationship with God and giving allegiance to where our power and our strength come from. And in verse 4 of that, it talks about three men. It talks about Elijah when he felt the power and the glory beam from Moses' brow. And it also talks about Job enduring the trying hour. Three people that I know firsthand had a relationship with our Lord and realized the importance of the power of God in their lives. So as we read over this, remember that Jesus himself also realized where the power come from. He knew it wasn't of himself. He knew it was of God the Father. So this is important for Jesus to understand that. It's vice versa. It's vital importance for you and I to realize where our power comes from in this world. Matthew 14, 22 to the end of chapter, verse 36. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out in fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter came down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they were in the ship, came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when a man of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were perfectly whole. With those thoughts in our minds, let's reverently kneel for prayer.
We're going to stay with Matthew 14 this evening. It's not really my appointment this evening, but things happen, and so here I am. So we want to take a look at this account from Matthew chapter 14. And this is right after Jesus had fed the multitude. And then we go, he sends the disciples and so on. And Jesus goes to the mountain to pray. So it says straightway, we're starting here in verse 22. And straightway or immediately would be, many translations say it, immediately. Jesus constrained, he compelled, he really was forceful about this for the disciples to get into a ship, go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And so the idea here immediately, you see that in verse 22, you see in verse 27, straightway, immediately. Verse 31, I think I have written down, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. There's a lot of immediate things happen here. And then even verse 32, it doesn't say immediately, but they were come into the ship, okay? And the wind ceased. It gives you the impression it was immediate. So, well, we should understand it this way, immediate, something important is going on. This is very important. Why does Jesus constrain? Why does he emphasize get going immediately? He tells him get going. Well, we go back to John chapter 6. John explains something to us. Jesus had just fed the multitude of people. And here's what John says about this event. Those men, the ones that have been there at the miraculous feeding. By the way, some accounts tell us that Jesus divided them up into 50s and hundreds. And in messianic mindset, that means in the last days, only small groups of people are going to be fed the truth by the Lord. These big mega places, it's not going to happen. I mean, this is messianic prophecy idea, and it seems to be holding true if you look around us. But anyway, it says, when those men that had seen the miracle Jesus did, feeding the multitudes, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. That's why this is immediate. That's why the word immediate is going. This is, he doesn't want them. It's not time for him to be the king. He came to die for our sins. He didn't want to, nobody's supposed to get ahead of God's schedule here, okay? When he comes again, that's a different story. But his first coming was here to suffer and bring redemption and to bring the kingdom of God, begin the kingdom of God. And when he comes a second time, then we will see so much of it fulfilled. Maybe it was also important, urgent from the prospect of the Jewish people in Gennesaret. Urgent from a spiritual point of view. These people needed help. So it was not time for Jesus to be the king yet. And they wanted to, Jesus knew that what they were going to do, so he hurries up, gets the disciples to go, and he goes off into the mountain. But it could also be that he sent the disciples because the needs of the people over there. Although Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to the disciples, I'm sure, but it still seems like it could have been an urgency to get preach the kingdom over across on the other side. Now, Matthew was Jewish, obviously, and he's writing in a Jewish context, and they think a little differently, and especially in his time and place. The other side can mean a couple of things. You did not have to go to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to be on the other side. All you had to do was cross a border into a different political district, okay? The other side could be a political jurisdiction. It can be the other side of the lake. But also, in the Jewish mind, when you talk about the other side, you're talking about the other world. You're talking about the spiritual world, the spiritual realm. And so all these things could be in the mind of Matthew's readers at his time and place. The people, the early believers, would understand this a little differently than what we do. The spirit world, especially the demonic world. And we see when we saw it before when they went over there, Jesus cast the devils out, the man, and into the swine and so on. You could see the spiritual confrontation then. In this account, it's more to the Jewish people in that area, as we will see. So you notice that Jesus is not in the boat. He's up on the mountain praying. And in Matthew 8, Jesus was in the boat. He was asleep, but he was there. He was with them. Well, they endured a storm with Jesus there, but now they're enduring a storm with Jesus not there. And it's all, you know, the Lord knows what's going on. I imagine from that mountain, he could see the storm down in the sea and everything. He knew what was going on, even probably from natural means, let alone supernatural means. He probably knew something's happening to that boat that the disciples are in. He knew all about it. He knew what was going to happen, I'm sure. So he's on the mountain praying. And the mountain here teaches us something when it's related to prayer. I mean, a mountain can have prophetic meanings and everything in Scripture. But right here, it's teaching, I think, in the spiritual way. It's teaching us you need prayer to have a different outlook. You view things differently through prayer. Now, was Jesus there because... I think Jesus was there for two reasons. I think one had to do with what is called the kenosis in Philippians 2, where Jesus didn't use his godly powers. He limited himself. And so I think that plays in here, that Jesus is, this is the 100% human side of Jesus. Jesus is 100% man. He's 100% God. You know, the Greeks and all the others, they could see a half man and half God. But Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And I think this is the 100% man part where Jesus is praying to receive power and guidance and all of that. And the other thing is he's given us an example. I mean, it's that we certainly, I think, everyone realized that. If Jesus had to pray, what? Obviously, we do. Same thing. You know, we've got to follow his example. We need the Word. We need the Bible, definitely. We don't even know how to pray without Scripture, actually. But yet, having the Word, we still need that prayer to put it together to give us a proper perspective. The world is full of deception. I mean, in every way, shape, and form. And the only way to get the right perception, I think, is through the Word of God, and it's tempered with prayer. It's direction. God, I don't understand prayer. God, different things that God does, you know. I'm going to send rain, Elijah, but I'm not sending it till you pray. It doesn't make sense. He tells Job's friend, you know, I'm mad at you guys, but you go to Job, and he's going to sacrifice for you and pray for you. You know, why did God need Job to do that, right? But God wants us to be involved. I think that's one of the reasons he reveals himself as a father. We're a family. We're God's family. And he wants us involved. It's the only thing I can come up with. He certainly doesn't need us. But anyway, it said in verse 23 that evening was coming. Again, to Matthew's readers in his time and place, if they see a change of location or a change of time, then they're looking for some kind of important change. This is one of the ways that Jewish hermeneutics works. They look for things like that. It's going to mean something. We don't notice it that much. But it's interesting that the evening, often in a Jewish mindset, is a lack of understanding. It's like it's getting dark, it's fuzzy, I don't know how they come up with that, but it's a lack of understanding. And the disciples are about to lack some understanding, apparently. It says in verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, it's tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, okay? So this is the sea. Now the disciples, are they outside of God's will or in God's will? Well, they're in God's will because Jesus tells them what to do. He commands them. You get in a boat and you get over there. They're in the will of God. They were in the will of God with Jesus in chapter 8, and they get a storm, you know. So they're in the will of God. And people teach nowadays if you're in the will of God, you don't have any troubles. You know, God today is our good buddy. He's there to when we need something to help fulfill our dreams. But that's not the God of God. That's not the true God. He's there, but we are his servants. But nowadays we have those roles reversed, where God is there to serve us. I've heard him say a couple of these different preachers, you know, if you donate to our ministry, God owes you. No, God doesn't owe you anything. It's ridiculous. But the disciples were in the will of God. Being in the will of God doesn't mean that things go smoothly. In fact, if you study the lives of the disciples, we understand there was persecution, there was death, martyrdom, all of that. It's happening today. Martyrs around the world because they won't deny the Lord Jesus. And it's coming here. Okay, so the disciples are in the will of God, but now they're in enemy territory. Remember the other side? If they're not in enemy territory yet, they're heading for it. And the spirit world knows that. And so this obviously relates to the work of evil powers causing this storm and so on. The sea, you know, in Revelation it said there's no more sea. I don't know if that means there won't be any more whales. There might be big lakes somewhere with these, I don't know. But the sea in the ancient mindset is a scary place. It's an unknown place. It's a place of chaos and darkness and evil beings dwelled. Leviathan dwells in the sea, type of Satan, you know, Job 41. The sea is a vicious, scary place to the people back then. And that's where they're at now. The sea is dark, it's mysterious, it's dangerous, it's unstable, and the word that suits it is the word chaos. And I mentioned that recently in a sermon. Evil, you know, I mentioned this, what in creation the world was chaos. But then when God says, let there be light or whatever, it's good, it's good. When it's in the will of God, it's good. When it's not in the will of God, it's chaos. Well, if we've been delivered, the disciples were walking with Jesus, being led of Jesus, serving Jesus, learning from him. The evil wants to bring them back to chaos, get them out of the will of God. This is what's going on. The sea is representative of chaos, a storm. Even the Sea of Galilee, it's a big lake, like 13 miles by 8 miles, something like around 8 miles at the widest point, something like that, but it still has these vicious storms, very vicious. It's kind of like the Great Lakes. The United States Navy trains in the Great Lakes because the conditions are the same as out in the middle of the ocean somewhere, the winds, etc. So this little boat that they're in a big storm, here's chaos. The sea is chaos. And evil wants to take us back to chaos. You find that in Genesis. Now, in this morning's Sunday school lesson, I want to go back to that. Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware, men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Okay, we understand that persecution. What is evil trying to do? Bring chaos again into life. So how do we deal with this? I was fascinated with a messianic perspective. Genesis 1 again. The earth was without form and void. It was chaos. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over, brooded over. And then God said, let there be light. Applied to what Matthew said that I just read, they want to bring chaos. Just remember, when the world was chaos, the Spirit of God was there, and God said, let there be light. And so you will be given an answer. You will receive the light to answer those that are persecuting you. And then the next verse in Genesis says, God divided the light from the darkness. God's going to make something happen. I didn't invent this. I just was fascinated of an application from Genesis to deal with being persecuted. I just was fascinated by it. But it makes total sense. You know, the Holy Spirit, He's there. He'll give light. And He'll make sure that we're not sucked into that chaos. Okay. It says in verse 25, I'm watching the clock here, I don't know how long I'll go or anything, but in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night. And so Jesus is walking on the sea. Now verse 23 said it was evening, right? It's coming evening. So that's about 6 o'clock at night. Now it's after 3 a.m. Normally, this trip would have taken, I don't know, an hour and a half of rowing across there. But now this has been hours and hours they've been struggling out in this sea. They should have made it hours ago to the land. They didn't. They're struggling. This gives us an idea of the forces of evil. Remember, Paul said they wanted to come earlier, but Satan hindered. This happens. But this happens for a reason here, because Jesus comes walking on the sea, all right? So what's that about? Well, who else can do that? Nobody. I did see an interesting video that was unbelievable. These people were filming a party, and they had a swimming pool, and somebody threw something, and the dog, I think it was a lab, actually ran across the pool. I mean, 20 feet, 30 feet without going in the water. I never saw that before. But then, who knows what that was, if that was set up, I don't know, but it sure looked real. But anyway, Jesus can walk on this stormy sea. It doesn't matter. Why? Well, Psalm 89, 6 to 9. And the disciples would have known this. They would have been taught this. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto you, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Jesus could still them. He could walk on them. It shows he has dominion over them. That's what it shows. Only God has dominion over this dark, evil, unstable place that the ancient mind feared, the sea. And Jesus shows. It says in verse 25, or in Psalm 89, 25, I will set his hand also in the sea. His hand, his right hand, his authority. That's what that's talking about. I will set, and he's talking about David, Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, a descendant of David. I'll set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. Total authority over the waters, over the sea. In creation story, in the account of Genesis, the word deep, darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word deep, you can capitalize. It's not talking about the depth of water. It's talking about a foreign god, the god Tiamat. And this is a polemic against the pagan account of creation, where they claim, you know, Tiamat makes the sea and all that, and the recourse is that no, only the God of Israel made the earth and the sea, and he's the one that organized it and made it work and all that. But the word tahom in Hebrew is referring, it can be capitalized. It's a proper noun. Okay, in Ephesians 4, that we are henceforth, it's God's will that we're no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is all related to the chaos of the raging of the sea and so on. So in Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. And I don't blame them. I mean, you know, but they were troubled. The word troubled there can certainly means afraid, but also has the context of confusion. They were not only afraid, they were confused. And I think we can understand that. The interesting thing is that the accounts you read of this, they don't pray. Jesus prayed, but they weren't praying. They weren't rowing. They weren't in the midst of the storm. There's no mention of them crying out to God, praying about this. Apparently, they were laboring hard in their own strength. But there's no mention that they prayed. And that happens to us a lot. I mean, mankind, me personally at times, you go through something. Well, have you prayed about it? No. You know, why not? Verse 27, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." I looked at several English translations. Only one of them gets it right. That was the Amplified. It correctly translates this. It doesn't say, "It is I, be not afraid." It simply says, "Ego eimi, I am." That's all he said. Jesus was declaring himself to be I am. That's the proper understanding of this. It is I. It's I am. Okay, it's the same as when they came to arrest Jesus. Who are you seeking? Jesus, I am. And they all fall down. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, Jesus is saying it here when they're going on the sea. He's not saying it is I. Hey, look over here. No, he's declaring who he is. He says, I am. The tetragrammaton, if you want to go back to the Hebrew. Here we are in verse 28. I think, yeah. And by the way, it says, "Be of good cheer, I am." Should we fear God? Yeah. But because of Jesus, we can be of good cheer in the presence of God. I mean, he's not, God is showing us he cares about us. He wants to save us. He doesn't want to bring judgment on us. Oh, he will when we're rebellious and so on, but that's not his purpose. And so, "Be of good cheer, I am." Peter answers him then and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come out unto thee on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." It's always Peter. I can't wait to meet Peter. He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And we're all aware of this. We've been taught this many times. But he quits looking at Jesus, right? He saw the wind. It's boisterous, and he's afraid, and he begins to sink, and then he cries out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, there's that immediately again, it's really important, Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said to him, "O thou little faith, why do you doubt?" And then when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. That gives that impression that that was an immediate reaction. Faith is based on truth. And Mark Twain's definition of faith is not valid. You know what it is. He said, faith is believing something you know just ain't so. That's not faith. God has provided plenty of evidence. You don't have to believe something that ain't so. You believe something that has been verified. It's actually, there's much truth, much proof of it. So, in John chapter 6, it says this. This is the same account in John's point of view. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, so it's about 8 miles across here, and they've gone about 4 miles. They're halfway. That's what this means. They're about halfway across. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. He said to them, "I am. be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and then it says this, John says, immediately the ship was on the land where they went. Okay? Now this is significant. They're only halfway across, but immediately when Jesus comes in, they're safe at the land. And then it says in verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So in Matthew chapter 14, verse 34 and verse 36 now, coming to the last verses. When they were gone over, remember what we said about going over and so on, but when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and brought him and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now, a couple of things we need to know, that the word disease there, it's not talking about general sicknesses. It's talking about something of evil. This is about evil. It's not about, you know, a sore throat. It's not about infection. That they have its roots in sin. We know that, Adam's sins and all that. But this has something more to do with evil. They were seeking deliverance from evils, evil things. It says when they were gone over. Now, there were all kinds of people living there. In chapter 8, there was all Gentile area. But here apparently it was a Jewish, mostly Jewish people. The people there, you had Jews among Israel living with the Jews. You had Jews, born Jews. You had proselytes, people that were Gentiles and did everything they had to do to become a Jew. And from then on, they were never referred to as a Gentile. They became a Jew. They were a Jew. A proselyte was a Jew. But then you had people that the Jews referred to as God-fearers. These were people who were Gentiles, but they honored and they worshiped the God of Israel without becoming proselytes and so on. And they were tolerated. I think Cornelius would have been considered a God-fearer among the Jewish people. He was respected. He worshiped the God of Israel, etc. But yet he was never a proselyte. And the thing that the disciples and the other Jews didn't get, they realized that God wanted to bless the nations, the Gentiles. You hear this. There were some Jews that totally wrote off the Gentiles. But the righteous Jews and many of the Jewish people understood that God cared about the Gentiles. What they were shocked about was they didn't have to become Jews to be accepted. That was the real issue in the early believers, Peter and the rest. It wasn't that they were Gentiles, but they could be accepted without becoming Jews. That's what they were wondering about. The scripture, the Old Testament is full of how God wants to, in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. They knew that. But there were corrupt teachers, and there were various groups of Jews that taught all kinds of different things back then. But I think these referred to Jews here, this people, because it talks about the hem of the garment. Remember in Matthew 9, the woman touches the hem of Jesus' garment. It was the tzitzit, it was the fringes that hangs from the four corners of the garment. It was one of the few things God wanted people to see. Everything God wanted is a faith by hearing. But one of the few things God wanted them to see was this tzitzit, this fringe. And it would remind them of the commandments to be a part of the covenant of Israel. Well, here it says they wanted to touch that. So that would be a Jewish mindset. So I think we're talking about Jewish people here. So the disciples are Jewish, and most of these people here are Jewish or proselytes, I'm sure. And the word gone over, cross over, the word Hebrew, ivri, means the one that crossed over, okay? I think this is a prophetic passage. This is referring to the last times when the Jews, here are the disciples, they're in the storm, they're in a rage, the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? But when Jesus comes into the ship, when Jesus returns, there's immediate deliverance, and they worship him. You understand? This is prophetic. So that it's in the night. Night in Scripture often is showing us tribulation period, okay? So here they are, they're crossing at night in the storm. It's a picture of the tribulation of the Jews in the time of Jacob's trouble. It's just around the corner. It's a storm, it's tribulation, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus gets in the boat with them, and immediately they're delivered, and they worship him. They worship Jesus. So they're closed with these two scriptures. Zechariah 13. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen to the Jewish people, just around the corner. God has reestablished the nation. He's called the Jews back home. And people can rejoice in that, yeah. God's showing his word to be true, but why are they heading back? It's for the time of Jacob's trouble. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left. Two-thirds of the Jews will die. That's what Zechariah is saying. This is what's going to happen soon. I will bring the third part through the fire, tribulation, the disciples on the sea, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it's my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. They will worship. They'll mourn for him that they pierced and all that. We know those scriptures. Zechariah 8, he said this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet, you know, that's the bad part, but listen to this. It shall yet come to pass, there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. Now they're here in Gennesaret. They see what's going on, and we have records that Gentile people are actually influenced also. So this is what the Lord says in Zechariah 8. This is thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass, there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, like the Decapolis, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages and nations, even take hold of the skirt, the garment of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the end. That's the disciples have gone through. Jesus is in the boat. They worship him, and others will come and hear that God is with the Jews. I think it's a prophetic ending to that portion of Matthew. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.
I wanted to read here from Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed and saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As Brother George touched on prayer tonight, I had to think of this account of Jesus praying 3 times and the disciples slumbering in their sleep. and how he wanted them to be awake and praying with him. As a young man, I took it for granted what our ministry goes through. As I came in to check on Dad today, he came in about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, home from preaching this morning. He was throwing up and he was feeling very, very bad. And he called Brother George, and Brother George took it on himself to preach tonight. And I just think, as the disciples probably didn't know how much our Lord was going through in this moment, a lot of times I don't know fully, even for myself, if I understand what our ministry goes through. So as we think about prayer and we think about this week, please remember our ministry in prayer. Let's stand for prayer.